The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The Gospel of the Lord. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens at the Areopagus, speaking to residents of that city. In speaking about God to the Athenians, Paul states in the 28th verse, "For in him we live, move, and have our being." For mortals to have being, Paul tells them, means that they have life and breath. In addition, he adds, these mortals with life and breath are of many nations. Nations here meaning various races and cultures. There are indelible marks of a human being that are non-negotiable. These marks include race, gender, age, and the fate of where and to whom one was born. As there is being, there is also opposition to being, and that is non-being. Non-being is that power that negates a human being. We experience this negation each time one person judges another person, and judges that person unacceptable due to their race, gender, age, or fate. Further, a human being is violated by any action or public policy that negates them. We've learned that even words have power to negate. Many of us growing up in school were taught that when someone would call us a name, that we would say back to them, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." It's not really true, is it? Because when people call you names, it can cut you to the quick. Being has power to overcome non-being. As Christians, we call this power resurrection. Resurrection is God's victory over the negation of humanity. Resurrection is God's affirmation of each human. God's affirmation does not discriminate by race, gender, age, or the outcome of fate. This victory, this resurrection victory, this power over non-being gives us a vision of what the world can be, and with that vision we can also have hope for what the world is becoming. Every now and then, we catch a glimpse of what this kingdom of God breaking into the world may look like. It was a couple weeks ago when my family was down at the Outer Banks for vacation that I caught a glimpse of what the kingdom of God may look like. We recently did a one of those ancestry.com genetic tests for my son because he's really curious and learning more about who he is as a person, especially as an adopted person. And we discovered that he is very much Irish and from the western coast of Africa. It's this fascinating combination of races brought together in him. He took with him to the beach his friend who is Hispanic, and being two almost 14-year-olds, they managed to connect with some girls while they were at the beach. And one night they asked if they could invite the girls over to swim in the pool at the house we had rented. Certainly we said yes. The girls came over as I sat on the porch and monitored everything that happened in the pool, because that's the role that dads must play. I learned that the friends they had over were Jewish. Now, isn't that a microcosm of what we want the world to be like? A biracial child with a Hispanic child, with those who are Jewish, who are not discriminating against one another because of their differences, but honoring each other. We can catch, on occasion, a glimpse of what God is making possible in the world. God's glory is revealed and God is glorified in those kind of glimpses, in those moments. Consider what happens in Scripture when the angels proclaim the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. They sing a hymn, and the words of that hymn are, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth." There's a direct connection, we learn, between God being glorified and humanity living in a reconciled relationship with one another. Jesus states that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." All of our actions, all of our words, our public policies are to be grounded in what brings glory to God. And God is glorified. God is glorified when each person is affirmed as a child of God without regard to race, gender, age, or fate. As the poet Wendell Berry wrote, "There is much good to be done by every one of us, so that God might be glorified." As people of God, who through what we do and say can give glory to God, we are also people of faith who realize that not everything in the world is the way it should be. So the other side of glory is a common biblical concept called lament. While the word justice can refer to actions, words, or public policy that affirm people of all races, genders, ages, and fates, injustice refers to the negation of others through action, word, and public policy. Scripture is this wonderful wealth of stories about the injustice that people bring upon other people in the act of negation. In Psalm 62, the psalmist cries out to those who are negating him. He says, "How long," and speaking to those who are doing the negation, "how long will you assail a person? How long will you batter your victim, all of you, as you would a leaning wall or a tottering fence, hoping it will collapse and fall down? They take pleasure in falsehood," the psalmist says. "They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse me." When we read scripture like this section from Psalm 62, we can find cases where leaders, kings, landowners, even groups of people like the children of God can perpetrate negation and injustice on others. Yet commonly, scripture takes us one step further. At times of injustice, God is called to task for not fulfilling the promise of bringing about God's kingdom that God had made. God is taken to task for allowing injustice to come over society. Psalm 22 shows us this when the person cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. There is room in the Christian faith for the Christian believer to take God to task. And in taking God to task, the process names the injustice, names God's inaction, and challenges God to make good on God's promise. And this process is called lament. Our lament includes our agony over the condition of death. Our lament includes our agony that God's purpose for the world is at times not being fulfilled. Our lament includes our agony at public policy that negates people instead of affirming them. Our lament includes our agony over our own brokenness and inability to get it right. That's why Paul can say then in the third chapter of Romans, since all have fallen short of the glory of God. At times in our lives we give glory to God, and at times in our lives we lament. And many times we do both simultaneously. I believe we live in one of those times. Those who give glory to God and those who lament are those who have the capacity to witness to what God is doing in the world. Recently, there was a video compilation that made its run through Twitter, and there was a compilation of the looks on people's faces when they could hear for the very first time. They had been deaf, and through the miracles of medicine and science, they could hear for the first time. What's fascinating to me was that the video was of people of all races, genders, and ages, yet their reactions were all identical. It started with this look of joy on their face and immediately went into sobs of relief and joy. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. And as witnesses, we have the power, through speaking the word of God, to bring about joy. I'm afraid, however, that instead of being witnesses to one another, we offer one another opinions instead. I'm wondering whether these blathering of our opinions incessantly at one another and all over social media, will that really bring joy that comes from hearing the word of God for the first time? I'm proposing that as Christians, we witness to one another in lieu of offering our opinions to one another. Why is that? First, and I want to say this tactfully because of the setting we're in, as some have said, opinions are like rear ends. We all have one. Since we all have one, then there is nothing universal about any of our opinions. Second, opinions most times are emotions with logic attached after the fact to justify the way we feel. Third, opinions are most often not grounded in facts. And finally, expressing an opinion makes a situation which is bad worse by judging the values of the other person by whether they accept or reject our opinions. Jürgen Moltmann writes, the first word of the church is not church, but Christ. I would rewrite this quote to say, the Christian's first word is not his or her opinion, but Christ, the Word of God. That's why Paul can make this claim in Romans 10. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this sense of what the Word of God can cause happen by writing, "Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before God, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account." But this God who is judging us, the writer of Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. And let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Like a scalpel, the Word of God removes that which is killing the person and also brings healing to the person simultaneously. That's why Paul claims in the second reading today of Romans 12, then, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the Word of God, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is really the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect for," and here I think is where Paul addresses opinions, "for the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you," and this is about our opinions, "not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Paul then concludes that unity is the outcome of witness. Whereas in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Witness is the content and language we use at the times of glory and of lament. And witness to the Word of God brings restoration and reconciliation. Thomas Merton is known to have said that the tactic of nonviolence is a tactic that seeks the salvation and redemption of our opponents, not their defeat. Witness is speaking the truth for the sake of wholeness. And I believe that the truth to which we are to witness in this time and age is that in any political system of governing a nation that bases its identity on that which is solely white, straight, English-speaking, and male is antithetical to the kingdom of God. We are called to be faithful to God first and foremost. And that faithfulness to God takes precedence over our political party and our political ideology. It is important, as those who bear witness, to have the capacity to draw a line and to say no further. It's specifically important for the church to develop that capacity, because in the past, the church has not always been faithful in affirming the being of others, but instead has been involved in acts of injustice that negate the being of other people. Take a look at the teaching of the church in 1455. And this was part of a teaching that was sent to Portugal. And this teaching of the church that sanctifies the seizure of non-Christian lands and encourages the enslavement of native non-Christian people in Africa for the New World. To say that you can go in and invade, search out, capture, vanquish, and subdue all pagans and other enemies of Christ, to take every possession they have and reduce them to perpetual slavery. The church taught that in 1455 and justified it as faithful. We must attend to where we must draw the line. Specifically, as Lutheran Christians, we must be aware that some of what our founder Martin Luther said created the possibility for the strength of the Nazi regime under Adolf Hitler. At the Wittenberg Church, where Luther was ever so present, you can find carved on the outside of the church pictures of Jewish people in profane activity with pigs. We have unfortunately been part of that reality. And the Christians in Nazi Germany, many of them supported Adolf Hitler. In a collection of eyewitness statements of what it was like as Christians in that time, one eyewitness stated, "We had heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because we felt, what could anyone do to stop it? So each Sunday morning, we would hear the train whistle blowing in the distance, then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard cries coming from the train as it passed. We realized that it was carrying Jews, like cattle, in those cars. And week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to death in death camps. Their screams tormented us. We knew what time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began to sing hymns. By the time that the trains came past our church, we were singing at the tops of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly. Soon, we didn't hear them screaming anymore." The person concludes by saying, "Years have passed and no one talks about it now, but I still hear that train whistle in my ears." People of faith must know when to draw the line. When to say no more. God's people, there are so many moments when we catch glimpses of the kingdom of God when all is set right, and that moment we see God glorified and the glory of God revealed to us. But we are also, as people of faith, those who lament because there's an ache in our heart because we're not seeing things come to fruition the way we want them to come. And in both of those moments, we are called to witness. To witness to the Word of God, which makes us a new creation, Paul tells us. A new creation that yearns for God to be glorified, for all people to be reconciled to one another, without discriminating against race, age, gender, or fate. Amen.